Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to jump right in tonight. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 14. And so open your Bible there. And I think, I will say, I believe we're going to make it into chapter 15 tonight too. Chapter 15 is a really short chapter, and we're basically going to read it. It's we're in a place here in Revelation that you could call it a strategic pause in the action that we've been, and maybe you've been getting a little weary of some of the action that we've been seeing in the book of Revelation, because it's some pretty bad news for planet Earth, isn't it? And but we're going to continue on that tonight. So I just want to pray again, and then we will jump in. By the way, you know that that phrase that, how many of you ever prayed this way like Jesse did? Lord, go before us. Go before us. You know where that came from? The Bible. It's in the Bible, but it's in the Bible when the transition was taking place between Moses and Joshua. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy. You know how many times God said to Moses and to Joshua, while that transition was taking place, he said, I'm taking you into a land where there are seven nations that are bigger than you are, they're tougher than you are. How would you like to know that? You're moving into a neighborhood where everyone's going to hate that you're there. They're going to do all they can to chase you out or to destroy you. But God told them, seven nations bigger than you, badder than you. And so seven times from the end of Deuteronomy to the beginning of Joshua, God says to Joshua, be strong and what? Of good courage. Be strong and courageous. So in Deuteronomy 31, it says this, verse 7, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you. So when we're praying, oh, Lord, go before us, go before us in a Bible study? Well, yeah, that's not too dangerous in a Bible study or a time of worship. Well, of course, but Lord, go before us into the fields of ministry and service that you've placed us in, and set up the opportunities and give us the courage and take away the fear and help us to be strong as we go, wherever we go for him, and find that place of ministry. Find that place of impact wherever he leads us. So, Father, tonight as we open up the book of Revelation again, I just ask you to speak to us clearly and help our ears and our hearts be so open, Lord, to what you want to say to us about these times that we live in. We're living on a planet that is destined for judgment. And Lord, we see the setup of so much of what we've been reading in the book of Revelation in these last weeks. And so, Father, I just pray that you would build us, encourage us, strengthen us for what you've called us to do, and teach us tonight in your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we have reached the halfway point of the Great Tribulation. We're past the halfway point of the book of Revelation, but we're at the halfway point of the tribulation. It's not over. You could call this halftime. It's a halftime pause right here. Most scholars see chapters 10 through 13 as taking place in the mid-trib area, the middle of the tribulation period. But now in chapter 14, it's like this strategic pause. It's not a time to relax. It's not a time to take it easy. It's just time to take a breath, and this is important, and pay attention to what we're about to read. It's been a very rough road through chapter 6, all the way through 13, with beasts and dragons and demons and angels and so much deception and the mark of the beast. 50% of the earth's population is gone. in this narrative. 50% of it is gone. That's devastating. And we've not even gotten to Armageddon yet, when it's going to be even worse. But I want to read to you from chapter 14, starting at verse 1 down to verse 6. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb." Who might that lamb be? There's one lamb, Lamb of God. "I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." I got glasses hanging on my shirt and glasses on my desk here. These are the ones that I needed. I wondered why it was blurry. Let me read that again just in case I made anything up. And you said, "What?" "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." I've always wondered why they couldn't learn it. Was it in a different language? Was there something difficult in the melody? But nobody else could learn it. "Just the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. For these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Oh, I want that to be true of us. "These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Wow. I love where we are. I love this pause. That's why I've called the message a welcomed pause with all of this mayhem. But it's like what it appears to be to me. Now, I didn't hear anybody else, any commentator or anybody else say it this way, but it feels like it's an evangelist conference on Mount Zion with 140, and that's a big conference, 144,000 of them. I don't know any stadium that seats 144,000 people, but it's this convention of all of these, the 144,000 who have been preaching. They've been out all over the world preaching, and their message had been very, very simple, of course. You know what their message was, right? These 144,000. What do you think they told the world? Repent. Their message was simple. It was repent and believe in Jesus Christ everywhere they went. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. We find that in another one of the passages that we've already been to. But just preaching, witnessing over and over for all of this traveling that they did. And these people are not the angels that we're going to see in this chapter flying around the earth broadcasting the gospel. Maybe they're walking, maybe they're driving, but they're traveling all over the world to tell everyone everywhere, God is worthy of your praise. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved even in these horrible times. And the salvation, it only belongs to the Lord our God, telling everyone everywhere. And you know what happened, right? Some people listened. People were getting saved. I just want to say it again. If you're still, you know, uncertain, if you still haven't made up your mind, or if maybe you already understand, okay, yeah, that's the gospel, but I got some living to do first. You want to call that living? A life that's lived in rebellion to God is not living. So don't insist on walking in darkness when God's called you to walk in the light and get right with him and be used by him in days like this. So the witnessing key, I think, is keep it simple. Just tell people Jesus is who they need and tell them turn from whatever you're holding on to and get a grip on Jesus who's got a grip on you. Well, verses 1 through 3, John gives us a report from two directions. Look back at that. He says in verse 1, I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Where's Mount Zion? It's Jerusalem, which is where? Right here, it's on earth, it's on planet earth, in the nation of Israel. But he looks in that direction, and he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 around him. And then he hears a voice, but the voice is not from Mount Zion. He's hearing voices coming from heaven. And I think when it says voice, you'll see in the next verse, that his voice says. It's like this massive choir that are singing with one heart and one voice, this song that, oh, okay, only they could learn it. I can't wait to find out what that was all about. But they sang, as it were, this new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, the elders, and no one could learn it but them. But it was them, not just a person, but them. And so there's this beautiful scene with all these people on Mount Zion with the Lamb and the loud voices and the music. Music from heaven of redeemed people that were already there. In the second part of verse 3 and down through verse 5, John describes 144,000. This is very interesting. He could have said so many things about these 144,000. By the way, I'm just going to toss this out to you. I don't ascribe to it, but there are some things in Revelation that are kind of still up for complete understanding. We take an educated guess at what we think this is, but I had a wonderful older man that Joy and I met when we were living out in Sky Valley. He was one of the regular guests to the Sky Valley Church that we were a part of. His name was Percy Guttridge. And Percy Guttridge and his wife, Ruth, were very proper English people. And he was a preacher from, a street preacher from London. And he I think he had pastored as well, but he was a conference speaker, incredibly wonderful and wise man. And sometimes, I don't have a high, college degree or anything like that. But I love the Word of God, and when Percy would preach, sometimes he would go, not on tangents, but he would go over here and over there to explain this point, and I just, I'm trying so hard to follow him. But he would have this one moment almost, and every time he preached, he'd go like this. He was a little bit shorter than me, and his body would sort of compact like this, and he says, "Do you see it?" And I, in my own heart, I said, "No, I don't see it." But love this guy, and he was just, but he had this opinion. He said he felt like there were two groups of 144,000. One group that we have by name of tribe after tribe after tribe, and I think that's chapter 7. And then you come to chapter 14, and he said he thought this was a Gentile 144,000. I can't find that validated anywhere, but different people have different opinions on this. What we know is that they were out preaching the gospel and telling people to get saved. I do believe that these are the same from the same 12 tribes of Israel. But John describes these 144,000 as not being defiled with women. How that makes you women feel. Like he's saying women are defiled. No, he's not saying that. When he says they were not defiled with women, it doesn't say by women. The women were not the problem. And God does not elevate celibacy over marriage. It's not the idea that they, that they just were shunning women, although I think it's likely that they were celibate. Like, Paul decided, I'm going to be celibate. I'm not going to marry. And, it's probably good, because if you had been Mrs. Paul and he's out preaching all over the world, you're not just worrying, you're wondering when he's going to come home and paint that back bedroom. And, fix that thing he said he was going to fix. And he just realized it's better for me not to marry and just to be ready to go wherever God wants me to go. So the problem here, and behind the English that we have in our Bibles, there's a clue to what it means to be defiled. They were not defiled by women. The word defiled there is the Greek word. This won't mean anything to you, but it's fun to say. And I want you to repeat it after me. Molino. Molino. And it appears that these 144,000 kept themselves pure, undefiled from unbiblical sexual activity. They were chaste, yes. They were not chaste by women. They were chaste. They were pure, yes. Maybe they were chaste by women. I don't know, but they held back. They held back. They were celibate, fully dedicated to God. They not only were unmarried virgins, like it says, they were virgins. They were pure before God in that way, too. They were not out on the road. Now, listen, these guys are traveling all over the place, and they weren't out on the road fooling around. They were keeping themselves pure before God when nobody else was watching them, because they knew that God was always watching them. And yes, they were virgins. Sex in marriage is wonderful between one man and one woman. That's what God designed, and that's the way that he wants it to stay. But they were without deceit also. And I love this. It goes on to describe more than just the moral issues. They were people who were not deceitful. They were without fault. And they were very, very fruitful. So I just got to say this to you. Do you want to be used by God? Then stay pure. That doesn't mean stay unmarried if God's calling you to be married. But walk in purity. Because God can use a pure vessel. He's much more likely to pour his living water into a pure vessel than an impure vessel so that it can be poured out to other people. So here we stand, or here they stand, on Mount Zion, where in the very same spot Abraham offered his son. He passed the toughest test ever, offering his son as a sacrifice. Don't you love the way that God stopped him before he did what he thought God was telling him to do? I think there's something in the language that God speaks to Abraham in when he says, offer your son to me as a burnt offering. God did not say explicitly, go kill your son for me. He said, go offer your son to me as a person would offer a burnt offering. Give him completely to me. Dedicate your son to me. And so when Abraham is about ready to do the deed, I always have to say this anytime I talk about the Abraham and Isaac moment. When he had left home and left Sarah behind, and he went out a three-day journey, and he comes to the place, he turns to the men who came along with him, and he says to those servants, you stay here. Then what does he say? Anybody remember what he says? My son and I. What do they say first? My son and I will go worship. You know what that is? The first mention of worship in the Bible. First time you'll find the word worship in the Bible. My son and I are going to go worship. How many of you ever heard me talk about this before? Okay. This might sound new then. I'm sure I have talked about it before. I'm glad other people forget things that I forget as well. But he didn't at that point say, my son and I will go into the mountain and we will worship, and then we'll return. And as they walked away, you don't hear Abraham saying, oh, buddy, would you go back and grab my guitar? It had nothing to do with music. If you want to build a biblical definition of worship, the foundation is not singing. The foundation is surrender to God's will. If I'm not surrendered to God's will, my songs, they might be beautiful. I might sing in key and even have a harmony, but it's not worship until it's an expression of love that comes from a surrendered heart to God. Oh, and then God loves those songs. He does when they're sung from our heart. So here we are at Mount Zion where Abraham did that, offering up his son, and that was a hint at what God would actually do there without stopping. He would offer his son. God would go through with the sacrifice. Mount Zion includes much of Jerusalem, like you mentioned, and even Golgotha, the place where Jesus was sacrificed. But the 144,000, here's the beautiful thing. They were looking forward to their ministry being wrapped up. Now, it's not wrapped up yet. This is kind of a pause as we look forward. But looking forward to that time when their ministry will be done, and now the angels step in to do their ministry, to take their turn. Look at verse 6 down through verse 13. Are you ready for this? Three good news angels. Follow with me. It says from verse 6 all the way down to 13. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Remember that. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Say that with me. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Four very important distinctions. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The third angel, verse 9. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends, read this with me, forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. So these three good news angels, preaching and their warning. And you caught that as we were reading through there. Preaching and warning, even then, here's what's amazing to me. Even at that point, it's still not too late to get saved. It's still not too late to turn around, even this far into the tribulation period. So the first angel, he preaches, it says, the everlasting gospel to every nation. What was it? Every nation and tribe and tongue and people. You know what those are? That's talking about every big nation, every little tribe, every people group. Because there can be within any language, there can be a people group. Oh, and there's a lot of new people groups in America. And they all kind of gather around and associate with one another around a certain idea or around a certain, could go in many, many directions with this. They form, how does it go? The birds of a feather, they do what? They flock together. You hang out with people that love the same things that you love. That's right. And that's why you come in a place like this. You know, your work and your ministry is out there. And so is mine as well, and my ministry is in here as well. But if we think that, the greatest thing God wants me to do is just set aside an hour and a half, you know, on a Wednesday night, and maybe an hour, and I'm not sure how long, but on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, and then I'll be pleasing God. God, what about between the services of our life, between the gathering times? I can't find one single place in Scripture. There's one very close to it. It says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. But show me some place in the Bible that says, thou shalt gather together on Wednesday night at 6:30 p.m. for an hour and a half. And don't forget, well, one of three choices on a Sunday morning and maybe a Saturday night. Bible says gather together, but how much more did Jesus say, go, go. Go where? Well, go to work and go into your neighborhood and go wherever you go, go as a representative of the kingdom of God. How many of you have found that to be the sweet spot anyway, where you get to tell somebody else about the love of God? So they come preaching and warning that it's not too late, and the first angel preaching the everlasting gospel to everybody. I love this. To every great big nation and every little tiny tribe. Some of them we haven't even found yet, haven't come close to penetrating those isolated tribes. There's still that one down in the Indian Ocean where anybody gets close, they either die or they escape from dying because the natives on that island don't want any outsiders there. It's down near the Adman something islands. And it's frightening. And there was somebody just a couple of years ago, a young man that said, I'm going to go reach him. And he died. He did share Christ with them, but he didn't last long. And so these angels, they're going to hit that island. They're going to hit every single tribe. Whatever the 144,000 didn't reach, these angels are going to reach. And so everyone will be without what? Excuse. The whole nation, the whole world, every nation. Every tribe, every little tribe, every little people group, and every language is going to hear. So these are pretty smart angels. They can preach in all kinds of languages, and they're going to do it. And what they're going to say is fear God, glorify God, and worship God, and all the same things that the other 144,000 had preached. The second angel comes in, and it says, party's over. The party is over for Babylon. Babylon, is Babylon a big deal anymore? Babylon is in modern day Iraq. I mean, that's where Babylon was. But Babylon is more of an illustration of the primary rebellion, or I mean the original rebellion, when they built the Tower of Babylon, saying we're gonna make our own way to heaven, we're gonna build a stairway to heaven, we're gonna march on up to heaven, and God confused the one language that the earth knew at that point. So they all came back down, and none of them could understand each other, and they went off in different directions, but the rebellion didn't stop. Babylon represents that deeply ingrained ancient system of rebellion against God and against his ways. And so this one angel is declaring, Babylon is done. Babylon is over. The party is over for them. That Babylon spirit of no one tells me what to do. God or whoever, I'll build my stairway to heaven, and I'll build my stairway to heaven. I'll build my stairway to my heaven, which is not a heaven at all. And so this is great news for heaven and great news for believers that Babylon will have fallen. And the third one, the third angel, is another final, very, very serious warning. And in this one, it's really clear in verses 6 to 11. There's more preaching and warning, and this angel, one final serious, this is it. There's no more playing around. Don't worship, in other words, follow and obey the beast, and the mark of the beast leads to eternal torment. We need to read that again. We don't need to, but we all need to read that again. And warn anybody that you know, that, and even go back to you know what we read last week in chapter 13. It is connected with commerce. It is connected. I think it's connected with you getting your whatever, getting your groceries, buying your gasoline, or plugging in your electric car as long as the power grid lasts, and getting anything. How many of you have a list of 10 things you just can't do without? And every time you go to the market, you get some more extra just in case you run out of those, because we're all concerned about these supply chains breaking down. I tell you this, I think it's without a doubt, and that's why I'm puzzled. I think I said this last week. I'm puzzled at those that say, well, this isn't like about buying your groceries. It talks about you can't buy or sell anything. How much more explicit could the Bible be? So when they want to mark you up, just say no. Walk away. Verse 12 and 13 are words of affirmation to those who have refused the system. And this is so good. The words of affirmation to the faithful. Your patience has paid off. Look at that again in verse 12, because this is going to be you. He says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You know what I would say, I'm not wanting to add to Scripture, but you know what I really believe this is saying? Looking at the saints who said no to the system of the world, who said no to the system of the beast, who said no to the mark, who said no to the Antichrist and the false prophet and the dragon and all that, who stayed faithful to God in the hardest of times, some of them apparently being able to hide out in the deserts somewhere. We don't know if that's Petra or wherever it is, but people who were able to isolate themselves and stay away from society and keep themselves out of the reach of the enemy that was coming after them. You know what I believe this is saying? When it says, here is the patience of the saints. I feel like John is saying, or the angel that's speaking is saying, you know those people that stood firm against the compromise and refused to plug into that system in those last of the last days? Now that's what I call patience. I believe that's what the angel's saying. Now that is patience. That's patient endurance. That's hanging on. And he's saying to them, your patience has paid off because you kept God's commandments. Make no mistake, they will have suffered to do that. It will cost them greatly. They will have been hunted and persecuted and chased all over the place. And if they had survived, it was just by the grace of God until that moment when their life was over. And that's the next thing that they say. There'd been times when they were terrified, but they held to and they cling to God's word and they kept God's commandments. They lived the way that Jesus had instructed all of us to live. And he's saying, here, that is patience. They never gave in to their fears. I'm giving into my fears. Anybody else here ever given into your fears? And maybe it was the fear of being alone, so you made a choice that now you wish you'd never made. We've all given in to our fears, but they didn't let the dragon's threats move them. And they just held on. And look at this last statement here. In verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead. That's weird. Isn't that weird? Oh, blessed are the dead. What kind of dead? Read with me. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest with their labors or from their labors, and their works will follow them. Oh, the blessing of death when we die in the Lord. Oh, the blessing of being done here. I mean, I love life. I love living here. I see the brokenness all around me, but I love life with joy and our family, and I love life with you. And so it's crazy, though, and I understand it, why we, I don't want to go yet. I want to hug my grandkids more. Of course I do. I want to reach more people for you. But, oh, at the end of it, oh, the blessing of those who die in the Lord. My friend Chip Lusko. Some of you guys know Levi Lusko. He's usually at the Harvest Crusade. Known him since he was a baby. But Chip went to be with Jesus a couple of mornings ago. And there were a lot of people left behind weeping over the loss. I'm going to go to his memorial service on Monday out in Albuquerque. He was just a great friend. And we got together as often as we could, which wasn't often enough. But oh, when I think the moment I heard that he was gone, it was, about 3 weeks ago, I thought, I need to go out and visit Chip. I know he's fighting pancreatic cancer. I said, I want to go visit him. I wish I could back up. Anybody want to do some time travel? Meet me last Thursday and we'll see if we can do it, okay? But I wish I would have gone. It hurts that he's gone, but when I stop and I think about where he is. Some of you know Levi Lusko's story about where he and his wife Jenny lost their daughter with an asthma attack. And it has to be 10, 11 years ago. I'm not sure how long it was. I've got a really cool picture I took of her and them, you know, years ago when I was up in Montana. And the thought hit me just the other day that, you know, little Lenya is her name. She was already in heaven. I told Levi when I heard what had happened, I told him, Levi, you got to put your little girl into the arms of Jesus. You carried her right into the arms of Jesus, and she's in such good keeping. But the thought just hit me. Lenya's already there. And I don't know. I can't find anything that tells me it would happen this way. But wouldn't it be cool if on that moment when Chip was just about to cross the threshold into heaven, God somehow, maybe Jesus himself or an angel, went over to Lenya and said, hey, Lenya, there's somebody coming in. There's somebody just about to arrive. Would you like to be in the welcoming committee? And to imagine Lenya there to take a hold of her grandpa's hand and show him around heaven and just show him what she'd been looking at for however long that was. How blessed for those who die in the Lord, because all the best stuff is ahead for us. All of it is ahead for us. And I could linger here for the rest of our time, but we got to move on. So chapter 14, verses 14 through 20 is, we've had the good news angels. Here's three bad news angels. Did you know they were coming up? Read with me, if you would, from where am I? Verse 14 to 20. Okay, thank you. It says this, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man." Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Who's the Lamb? Jesus is all over Revelation. He's the Lamb. "The Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown." That's because he's a king. "And in his hand a sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the throne," or on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped, just like that in the image, the vision that he got. "And then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle.'" He's talking to Jesus. "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Now get this, up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's a long ways. I know horses run furlongs. I have no idea how far a furlong is. But it's a lot of blood on the ground. These three bad news angels, though, again, it's a preview of the end of the tribulation period. This isn't going to happen right now. It's looking forward. And so Jesus appears with a crown and a sickle in his hand. You know what it means? That means it's harvest time. It's harvest time. It says, now here's what's about to happen. We talk about Jesus, the meek and mild. And he was humble. And he was meek. And he was gentle with people. But we're being told that the humble and meek friend of sinners is about to become the judge of the earth. You see that sickle in his hand? He's about to use it. How many of you remember the old Westerns? And if you saw, you know, a rifle, or you saw a gun hanging on a nail in the first scene, you better believe it's going to be used somewhere in the movie. And Jesus comes in with a sickle, not just because it looks cool, not because it's a decoration. It's the imagery of him being involved in this judgment. Trust me, he's going to use it. And the first angel tells Jesus, "It's harvest time, Lord. It's harvest time." The second angel, another harvester, comes in with a sickle, and the angels will be involved with that judgment and gathering together the wicked who had resisted and did all kinds of evil. And the third angel, he brings the fire. All of those are images of judgment, and it just speaks to the fact that Christ and the angels are all involved in this judgment together. In verses 19 to 20, it's a view of that final devastating judgment. Revelation 15 is this final pause before the judgment of heaven comes down on this rebellion, this rebellious world. And so the stage here, and the whole point of chapter 15 or 14 is that the stage is set. And the players, if you want to look at it that way, or the warriors, are in their positions. It's not like it's a drama that's going to happen, but it's like a military campaign, and the warriors are taking their place. And John is watching all this with an ear towards heaven and an eye towards earth, and he realizes what's happening in heaven with the stirring in heaven. It's about to impact earth, and the rebellion is about to be over. And so John says, "I saw another great and marvelous sign." And I want to jump into that with you in chapter 15. So let's move there. We're going to read through this pretty quickly because it just really speaks for itself. It's another pause before the judgment of the world comes down. So read with me and follow along with me at least. It's only 8 verses. He says, "Then I saw," and I don't know why this wasn't just, you know, left in one chapter, so to speak, because it really goes together with it. So it says in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Where'd the first seven come from? The seals on the scroll. What was the next batch of seven? The trumpets. And now seven bowls, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. In other words, all the wrath that will ever be poured out is about to be poured out in the images he's about to see. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his marks, or his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, so the first part of this chapter is worship. And they're gathered there, the angels of heaven gathered, looking at all that's happened and the stage being set. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, I was reading this earlier this morning, and a melody came to mind with these lyrics. And it didn't come to mind. I'm thinking, okay, I remember this, but I can't remember the exact melody. And I went to see if I had it in a songbook, and I couldn't find it because we was going to sing it tonight. But I couldn't find it, and maybe I can by next week. It says, great, and here's a song that they all sang to a God who's about to bring judgment. Nobody is saying, oh, how dare he? Oh, how could he? They're realizing what we're about to read in the following chapters is just. And it fits. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? Fear is like reverential, deep respect for God. Who shall not fear you and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. Your judgments have been seen. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And out of the temple, we've seen this happen before, and out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure white linen, and having their chest girded with golden bands. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, the God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. I've shown you from time to time images of what artists have put together on what this might have looked like. But what we're looking at here, I've seen seven or eight, and they're all, I guess, you know, a worthy attempt at defining what he saw. But he said, out of heaven came these seven angels, and every one of the seven angels was carrying a bowl. And in that bowl was something that would be poured out, an element, a level of judgment that would be poured out where? Here. There won't be a corner of earth that escapes the final judgment of Christ. And as it says, I want you to go back with me and read that song. And maybe by next week I can find a good melody and we'll even sing it, because it's a beautiful song of praise to God. So read it with me if you have it there. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. How many of you believe that? Great are your works. What's his greatest work? What's his greatest work? Salvation. Redemption. Oh. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Keep reading. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. All of the angels saying, everything you've done, Lord, is just. There's not a moment of, I don't know what you would call it. There's not a moment of overkill, where God just lost his temper and kicked the wrong thing. Just and true are your ways, O King of Saints. Verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. You notice the angels and whoever else is singing, they didn't say, Yahweh, you're mean. You lost your temper, you're just mean. They said, you're just and you're holy and you're good. And he's even measured in his judgment with mercy. It's just such a, it's ominous, it's a humbling kind of a scene there when God finally does what has to be done. Revelation 15 is that final pause before all of this is poured out upon this earth that is so ripe for judgment even in these days. Remember, this is just halfway there. We're only halfway through the great tribulation here. Every inhabitant of heaven knows what's happening at this point, whether they're angelic or they're human, because there would be people in heaven at this point, and whatever all those other creatures are, whether they're angels or other beings that he created that fall into a different category, they all know what's coming, and they all know it's just. And of course, Yahweh and Yeshua and our Comforter, the Holy Spirit, they know the necessity of just judgment is coming. And as we move toward the end of this series of revelations in the book of Revelation, the point is simple. And it's really the reason for this last book in the Bible. Judgment is coming. So get ready and be on the right side. And remember, there is a way of salvation. If you don't have these verses, jot these verses down and read them with me off of the screen, if you would. Jesus said this. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, there isn't any other way to heaven. The only way. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Another way of saying, there's only one way. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Lord, why haven't you come yet? Come on. Come on, Lord. I've been waiting 54 years. Why? Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So is it okay with you if God waits a little longer for your cousin to get saved and your enemy to finally buckle underneath the weight of you loving them and courageously sharing with them? But what if I lose my job? What if they lose their soul? Let's be bold. This last one, Ezekiel 33. As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? God, of all that God loves to do, I think he loves to save more than anything else. He loves to save all who will call upon him. So here we are, living out our days for Jesus in a world that is so filled with chaos and confusion and rebellion and darkness and insurrection and a lot of wonderful things too, on a beautiful planet that he made for us, but a world that's kind of in insurrection against his rule. But he's not done reaching out to him, so let's be on his team and touch as many as we can. Amen. Is that enough for tonight? Should we go to the table and take the bread and take the cup and remember why those angels came up with those simple, succinct statements? Salvation is only in the Lord our God, that there's no other way. Just and true are your ways, O God, O King of Saints, who shall not fear you? because of the greatness of his love and the work of redemption. So, Father God, I thank you for these ominous passages that we read about the future of the world. And Father, I pray that if we are going to be a part of the last team on this earth, as these days of judgment roll close until you catch us up and take us home, oh Father, in these days, help us to be fruitful. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to be fervent in our praying for those that we know who don't know you. And oh God, I just pray in Jesus' name that you would pour out your Spirit over us. And yes, as we've prayed so many times, go before us into battle. Go before us, Lord, and prepare those encounters in the middle of our road, and prepare us with willing hearts to speak for you and to love for you, to urge for you, our friends and neighbors to come to you, and our family members. Oh, Lord, save, save, save. Somebody's on your heart right now. Just take a moment. Everyone in here at the same time, no louder than a whisper. Take a moment and lift up the names of people that you so want to see in heaven with you. And for all that you know, they haven't surrendered to him yet. Just take a moment and whisper their names and ask Jesus to save them. Go get them, Lord. Save them. Draw them.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.